Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we pick up where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first 11 verses. So in the evening services, we've been going through this great epistle that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. A church that he loved dearly. He had planted only a few years earlier, and probably from Ephesus, he writes to this church that is filled with problems and he's seeking to correct things that were taking place and going on that were out of accord with the Word of God and out of accord with godliness. And we come now to chapter 6. Let us hear God's Word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, how are we to settle disputes with other Christians? Once again, we need to look at what the Bible has to say about conflict. Now, I didn't just choose these two texts, the one this morning and the one this evening, to go together. They just landed on each other, and I don't know if the Lord is particularly trying to tell us as a congregation something about conflict, but both of them have to do with this. And so we should pay attention how in the providence of the Lord, this is what we're hearing this evening. It was the case in the church at Corinth that believers were suing each other. They were involved in lawsuits with one another. And Paul has something to say about that. And it applies to us today. How should we resolve conflict? Is it okay to take another Christian to court? What should we do? This way of dealing with conflict that the Corinthian Christians were engaging in was really another sign of their spiritual immaturity. All throughout this letter, you see a spiritually immature church. They're divided into factions. They've all got their little groups. They're all following their favorite guy like a rock star. They're all into celebrity status, looking at the apostles and pastors as if they were the kind of pop psychologists and sophists and philosophers of the world. They were not exercising discipline. There were sexually immoral people inside the church, and nobody was doing anything about it, not the elders, not the congregation. And that's what he talked about in chapter 5. And it may be that we share Paul's outrage in chapter 5. How dare there be somebody who is shacking up with his stepmom, and the church isn't dealing with it? But then when we get to this matter, Christians suing each other, you might not think it's as big of a deal. After all, doesn't the state give us that right? Don't the courts say we have that right? Can't I sue somebody if he has wronged me, even if he's a believer? Well, the Bible says, no, you may not. Just because something is legal by the state or by the courts doesn't mean it is right in the eyes of God. And this really helps us live out the Christian life when it comes to conflict, loved ones. As one writer put it, Christians are to settle their disputes based upon the wisdom and power of God as revealed in the cross. It's the gospel that helps us resolve conflict with one another. And that's important for us. It speaks to us, loved ones, because we always do want to claim our own rights. We want to draw a line in the sand, and we want to say, this is where I stand, and even if it's in conflict with the law of God, I don't care. You are not going to ruin my reputation. You're not going to take my goods. I've worked hard for this. This is mine, and you're not going to take it from me. And we look out for our own interests first before the glory of God. And what we have to do is hear what the apostle is saying, reminding us of our new identity in Christ. And how Christ has made us a new community. And we are to live with a new integrity. Those are the three things we want to consider from this text this evening. Our new identity, our new community, and our new integrity. To help us understand what Paul is getting at in this passage, I want us to begin in verses 9 through 11. Because this is really the basis for how we are to solve conflict with one another. This has to do with our new identity. Our new identity. Notice what he does there in verses 9 through 11. Here Paul makes a great contrast between what we once were apart from Christ and what we are now in Christ. So we could roll out the whiteboard if it was Sunday school hour, and I would take the dry erase marker and draw a line down the middle. And we could say, what you once were. Some of you once were. Notice what he says. Sexually immoral. Idolaters. Adulterers. Homosexuals. Thieves. Greedy. Drunkards. Revilers. Swindlers. Some of you were these things outside of Christ. You practiced these things. This was part of your lifestyle. Paul says. And then when you came into Christ, you inherited a new identity. Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. We used to be one way. We used to think one way. We used to behave according to the way we thought, which was the wisdom of the world, which is get all you can in life and look out for yourself first. The chief end of man is to glorify yourself and to enjoy yourself forever until you die. That's the wisdom of the world. And Paul says you're not to think that way, and certainly you're not to live that way. You now have a new identity. We used to be trained, as one writer put it, by the media to think of ourselves as consumers, for example. But now we are sharers of the good things that God gives us. We used to maybe look at a particular nationality or a particular race with great disdain. But now we realize we are part of God's family, made up of people from every race, language, and nation, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We used to be this way. Now you are this way. You have a new identity. As one commentator, Richard Hayes, put it, to be baptized into Christ is to enter a reality in which the factors that used to give us status, security, and identity no longer count, and we find our identity in Christ alone. Once we understand that, we may have to give up not only lawsuits, but other things as well. And Paul's going to go into that as he goes on in chapter 6 and 7 and on and on. When we become Christians, when we take up our cross and follow Jesus, there is a lot of self-denial. It grows out of this new identity that we have. We have passed from a category of unrighteous, what we were in Adam, to a category of righteous. And that's what he's saying here in verses 9 through 11. Let me make sure that we understand. He's not talking about Christians who struggle with any one of these particular sins. Struggling with the sin means you find yourself still tempted, still having a propensity toward these things, whether it's sexual immorality or idolatry or adultery or homosexuality or greed or drunkenness or being a reviler or being a swindler. He's not talking about Christians who are fighting those sins, whatever those besetting sins are in our heart. He's talking about how we once were when we lived apart from Christ, simply for ourselves, saying, this is how I choose to live. It's what I want. It's how I identify myself. And that's how the world thinks. Your identity grows out of your desire. Whatever it is you feel inclined toward becomes your identity. Whatever it is that you are you delight in, that becomes your identity. And there's no thought whatsoever about what God has to say in His Word. But when we are transferred from that category of unrighteousness to the category of righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to us, which is what it means to be justified, God declaring us righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, received by faith alone, well, now, we have a new way of thinking. Our identity is not found merely in our desires. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ. We have a new identity. And that may mean, it will mean inevitably, foregoing many things, letting go of many things, denying many things in ourself of many things in this life that we may desire if they are in conflict with God. If they are in conflict with His Word. And that's the Christian life. It's also important here to point out that Paul is not speaking of a precise order of salvation here. I just want to mention that in passing, where he says you are washed, talking about baptism, of course, that sign that ultimately points to Christ's washing away of our sins through His blood. He says you were sanctified, past tense. He's talking about being sanctified in the sense of being set apart for God. Not talking about the lifelong process of sanctification that follows justification. He's simply saying you were washed, you were set apart. In a definitive sense, you have been sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is our new identity. And because we have that new identity, we are now part of a new community. And in the kingdom of God, as we saw this morning, and as we heard from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, there is a different ethic than the ethic of the world. In the world, it is eye for an eye. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I say to you, if one slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. In the kingdom of God, it is all about forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. It's not about seeking vengeance. It's not about getting revenge. It's not about getting even. And this is what the Corinthians didn't understand. They were seeking to get even with one another. If somebody wronged them, defrauded them, well, they went into the courts. And guess what? Imagine a world where there were lots of lawsuits, and then lawsuits and families taking other families to court became entertainment. Imagine that. Well, of course, that's precisely what we live in, isn't it? We even see it on TV, whether it's Judge Judy, or in my day, it was Judge Wapner and People's Court. And I used to come home and watch it on Channel 9. It was so interesting watching these people squabble and fight to get something because somebody had ruined his lawnmower because he had borrowed it and now he wanted to be paid back for it. Well, this kind of thing was going on in the church. And just as we like to watch the world doing this and it becomes almost entertainment, seeing these fights and squabbles, it's almost like a wrestling match. Well, the world was seeing Christians do this. And Paul's saying, that must not be. In the kingdom of God, in our new community, because of our new identity, we are not about getting even. Remember, loved ones, in the kingdom of God, we must be mindful not only of the victim, but also the perpetrator. So if someone has wronged me in the church, I must seek his good too, not just my own. If we're settling a dispute between two people, it's not merely about get the bad guy. First of all, we're all bad guys. We're only saved by grace. And where there needs to be correction, and correction is made, the goal of church discipline is always restoration. Because that's how God has dealt with us. Guys, this is a different ethic than the world. It's a different ethic than the world. And I know we sit here and we listen to it this evening. And I would imagine that we can nod and say, yeah, I think I agree with that, which you should because it's God's word. But then sometimes we slip. And we think, no, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get even. And we've even had these cases where someone is brought under discipline because they have abandoned their vows. Maybe they have left their spouse. And the church, having jurisdiction over its members, says, well, the world might let you do that. The courts might say you can get a divorce. But God's word says you can't. We're not telling you you can't. God is telling you that. And then the person says, you contact me again, you speak with my lawyer. And we get a letter from an attorney. Precisely what Paul says not to do. Precisely the kind of immaturity and worldly thinking that the Bible condemns and says must not be for Christians. Christians are to work out their differences. Well, what should that person have done? That person should have returned to that person's spouse and done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, that's not easy, is it? It's not easy. But what we're not to do, notice what it says here, loved ones, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, lest in a moment of weakness we find ourselves tempted by the devil to act in this way. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In other words, does he go to the improper jurisdiction to work out a dispute between brothers? Is to be done within the jurisdiction of the church. And the state has no jurisdiction over the church. And Paul says this is improper. But loved ones, it means that we have to actually do Matthew 18. It means that we have to be mature enough not to harbor bitterness like Absalom, not to avoid that person that I don't like. He is your brother. She is your sister. And Christ paid for him. And really, it is irrelevant if you like or dislike that person. God has united you to that person. And it came at the price of the blood of the Son of God. And he has made us this new community. But by taking each other to court, the Corinthians, they were ultimately declaring their primary allegiance to the world, to the pagan culture of Corinth, rather than to Christ and his community of faith. And so in many ways, you see, Paul hasn't really changed the subject going from chapter 5 into chapter 6. It's all part of That's why I always say it's good for us to read the epistle in one sitting, because it's all part of one argument. He's talking about the church needs to act like the church. It needs to discipline the member who is impenitent. And when there are disputes amongst believers in the church, we need to work them out. And that can be really challenging. But remember, every time of conflict in our lives is an opportunity for the gospel. What will we do when our private property is on the line? What will we do if we lose a little money from someone in the church? But we have to understand that more important than my private property is the unity of the church. And Paul calls again for us to think differently. The Corinthians were to stop seeing themselves as simply, well, this is what's normal in our culture. People sue each other. And there are these social and economic structures of our Greco-Roman world, and we simply do what the world does. They were being worldly in their thinking. Rather, they were to think of themselves as the people of God, who one day will even judge the world and angels. Notice what he says. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I can imagine some people in Corinth saying, well, Paul, as a matter of fact, I did not know that. This is a very difficult passage. And if you're looking for all of your curiosity to be satisfied, you'll have to take your place with the rest of the historic Christian church and wait until the last day. Because we can't be entirely sure what he means. We know this. When Christ returns, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, he will bring with him all those who sleep in Jesus. He comes like the new Joshua into the new Canaan, the new heavens and new earth. And he brings with him all the armies of heaven, robed in white. And as the judge, who is Christ, the judge over all, and will ultimately bring judgment, he will come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the creed. As is said all over in the New Testament, well, our voices will echo his great voice of judgment on that day. And we will take our place with Christ in judgment over this world on the last day. We don't know what that looks like in every detail. And Paul even says here about judging angels. Now we could spend, you know, days and weeks speculating about what that means. There's only two kinds of angels. There are elect angels and there are fallen angels. What's he talking about? Which one is it? Well, this is the only place in all of Holy Writ where this is said. Paul's point, though, which we don't want to lose sight of, is this. If that is what you're going to participate in one day, taking your place alongside the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world, which right now we do not judge, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 5. But if we're going to do that one day and even stand in judgment over angels, what, we can't even find a few elders in the church to deal with these trivial matters? That's the point. That's the point. We can't even avoid lawsuits? And I tell you, I am so thankful for churches like those in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, they follow a biblical church order and do the hard work of church discipline that is not easy. And you've heard me say it so many times, loved ones, and I want to encourage you again as your pastor, pray for your beloved elders. Pray for them. They do far more than you realize. And their hearts are heavy and they grieve and they spend hours on those monthly meetings trying to deal with the particulars of spiritual immaturity, of failure, to bring restoration and help. I am so thankful for that kind of a church, because one that does not have that in place is so much more vulnerable to lawsuits and being a bad witness before the world. Do you know that in law firms today, in big law firms, they often have an attorney, sometimes several attorneys, who specialize in church litigation? And if you ever have the opportunity, as I have, to speak with an attorney who deals with that, it's like entertainment sometimes for them. You never would have believed what I saw in this case or in that case and this that was that. It's all drama. Churches squabbling and fighting and suing each other, each saying, my rights, my rights, my rights. You did me wrong. This happened to my kid when he went on the youth retreat. This is what happened to me when I was in the bathroom and I slipped. And you should have been over there. And why didn't they have this? If only they would have had that. And you look like the world. And the world mocks. These Christians, they're no different than us. Can't even settle disputes. It ought not be so. It will not be so among us. We will follow our Lord's words, Matthew 18. And loved ones, once again, if you have anything against a brother or a sister, do not harden your heart. And go to that person. And tell him where he has offended you. And if you say, well, it's really not that big of a deal, I can overlook it. Praise the Lord. And stop thinking ill of that person. And go up and greet them. Speak with them. Embrace them. With a holy kiss. Embrace them. We need to do this. And loved ones, as I said this morning, this preaches to me. It preaches to me. This is not easy, but it's the Christian life. We have a new identity. We once were these things, but by God's grace, we're washed. We're sanctified. We've been justified. And we're a new community. And so we have no business bringing our disputes before the world. Matters must be settled within the church. Lawsuits should never arise in the first place. Why would we go to the world to help us settle conflict when they don't have the mind of Christ? When it comes to conflict resolution, we must resolve the conflict among brothers. When we find ourselves in conflict with someone, try to understand the person's position. Don't try to read their motive, but try to understand as you dialogue with them, what is this person trying to achieve? What is this person trying to avoid? What is this person trying to protect? It may be that you, as you ask yourself those questions, you might begin to understand their position more. Husbands, wives, you can use it too. What is my husband trying to protect? What is he trying to achieve? What is he trying to avoid? And assume the best. And listen. What is my wife trying to protect, avoid, achieve? In asking those questions, you may find yourself more appreciative of the position of your brother, your sister, and more sympathetic with their motives. And even if you still disagree with them. But it allows you to resolve conflict with love, rather than spite and anger. So we're not to be a bad witness before the world. To have lawsuits at all with one another, as he says, is already a defeat for you. Everybody loses when Christians sue each other. It's basically saying, I love my money and I love my reputation more than I love God. Paul says it would be better to be defrauded. When it comes to brothers, it would be better to suffer loss. And what is the loss in light of all that we have? What is the loss in light of what Christ has given us? We have our debt canceled. We have eternal life to look forward to. We're already rich in Christ. Are we conducting our affairs in a way that shows we believe that? So we have a new integrity. Or rather, a new identity, a new in Christ, a new community of which we are part, and we're also to live in a new integrity. That's the last thing here. Because notice what he says in verse 8. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, very briefly on this point, it's interesting that recent research on the court systems of the Roman Empire showed that there was an incredible bias toward those who had means. It was a class society, and those who were of the more privileged or wealthy class, they had much more advantage over those who were of a lower class. And the judges in the first century Greco-Roman world belonged to that class, and it was very easy for them to be bribed or for them to side with somebody who was of their same class. So, for example, the famous Latin fiction from the first century, Satyricon, one of the characters in that story, complains, "Of what avail are laws to be where money rules alone and the poor suitor can never succeed? So a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves, with the record of his vote, something bought." Those who had means were able to hire a professional advocate or orator, which wasn't common in that world, not like our day with hiring attorneys. Typically, your advocate was somebody who knew you, somebody who was a witness. But those with means were able to hire and argue their case or maybe even bribe the judge. And so this was common knowledge in those days. And as Paul writes this letter, as the Corinthians are reading this letter from the apostle, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." So what is he saying? He's saying that because of our new identity, and because of the community to which we belong, we are to live with a new integrity. That means that we are to treat each other with the highest amount of integrity. We're to be careful that we don't rip off one another or rip off the community of faith. There are people that prey on churches to seek to rip them off, to seek to get things. And we're not to live with that kind of false integrity. We also to conduct ourselves in the world as not those who are known for wronging and defrauding. I think of Christians that I have known that have been involved in workman's comp fraud and prescription drug fraud and all kinds of awful things that look terrible before the world. We're not to defraud, we're not to wrong, and especially not our own brothers. We're to live, rather, with integrity, because of the gospel, because of this new identity that we have. And we are always to return evil that has been done to us with good. And Jesus Christ, of course, is our model and is our motivation. As Peter tells us, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." The gospel, you see, gives me a whole new way of living as part of this new community and with a new integrity. In light of glory, what are my possessions? In light of the identity I have in Jesus, what is my reputation? What is it if I don't get all the credit that I think I deserve? What is it, really, if somebody wrongs me? The gospel allows me to die to myself and live for him. Not easy. Not easy because we're sinful and we're selfish. But the gospel does empower us to do that. And so, loved ones, let us look to who we are in Christ and how we are already rich in him. Let us be mindful of our great reward, which is Christ himself. Let us be mindful of the example that Jesus has left for us. And these things empower us, you see, to take up our cross and to follow him. We need not seek revenge. We don't have to live by the principle of an eye for an eye, because we have an advocate. We have an attorney. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, we pray, to grow in godliness and to submit to your word, Lord. Father, even where we find it difficult and we are mindful of our own sinful tendencies, Lord, we thank you for how you tell us of our new identity, that we are washed, that we are sanctified, that we are justified in Christ, and we have all in Him. And so, Lord, may we live in that freedom, free from bitterness, free from resentment. Make us quick to resolve conflict. Lord, help us, we pray, to be peacemakers, returning evil with good. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to live in joy and harmony with one another, without the exhaustion of anger and hatred. Help us, O Lord, to see that we are in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and that You have made us new in Him. Hear our prayer this evening, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.